Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace. Please have a seat. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing the word this morning. Believe it or not, we are actually in the book of Daniel again. Yeah. We started a series in the book of Daniel in the fall, and we stopped for Advent, and then there were a couple other messages, and before too long, it's like, you know, it's been about 3 months. We haven't even been in Daniel, so I don't plan to ever do that again. I just didn't really enjoy that at all. So it's okay to every once in a while take a break. And we'll do that every once in a while, a sermon here, a sermon there. But we're back. So Daniel, when kingdoms collide, we've been going through Daniel. We've covered four chapters so far. The overall theme of Daniel is essentially this. You have the Jewish people who have been taken captivity from Jerusalem in the region of Judah, and they've been transported and exiled into the kingdom of Babylon. And Daniel, one of God's servants, is a servant in the king's court. So he's Jewish, but he lives in a totally foreign culture, doesn't speak Hebrew. They don't honor his God or follow his laws. And so there's this ongoing theme all through the book of Daniel. In all the chapters, which is this: God is sovereign. God is in control. But as his followers, it doesn't always seem like that, because as God's followers are subjecting themselves to him and following him, it looks sometimes like they're on the losing team. And in this case, in Daniel's case, very much so. Very much so. And the purpose of Daniel, or one of the themes, is that man keeps establishing his kingdoms, and one kingdom comes, and then another kingdom comes, and they replace one another. But ultimately, God is the God of history, because it's his story, and he is orchestrating all of this and building his kingdom, which will cover the whole earth. And ultimately, the message of Daniel is, God wins. And so if you're his follower, you may be going through trials, tribulations, and you might be a part of the oppressed people, or your people might be on top right now. But sooner or later, you will feel that oppression, you will feel that that weight, and God wants you to know that, I got this. And that's where Daniel takes us. The goal here is for comfort of people of God who seem to be, at times, on the losing team. Here's where we were last time we were in Daniel. I know it's been some time ago, but this was the final scriptures in the fourth chapter. And what has happened here is the fourth chapter is about Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar exalting himself, and God sending a dream, first of all, to trouble him, and then a prophet, Daniel, to warn him that you're proud and you need to repent. And if you don't, you're going to be brought low. And so he is brought low. He doesn't repent. He's humbled. He's brought low. But then God restores him. I want you to read this with me. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me, and my counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. Still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. So Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. He was humbled. He was very proud, but he was humbled. And now he praises and extols God. But I want you to notice something. What's underlined here and what's highlighted, and still more greatness was added to whom? Me. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar says, after I was humbled, God established me and made me greater than I was before. And here's what we're going to focus on right now. We're going to focus on this question. Is it okay to want to be great? She doesn't think so. Is it okay to want to aspire to greatness? That's the question. I don't know where you stand politically. Some of you are nervous already. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. But this Friday, Donald Trump went from being the president-elect to being the president. Okay, about half of the nation was absolutely off their rocker in terms of like, this is the worst thing to happen in the history of mankind. And then there's another smaller percentage, like, this is the best thing to ever happen. And then there's some people that are like, what are you going to do? Okay, God's sovereign, he's in control. It doesn't really matter where you're at on that spectrum. The last statement's true. God is ultimately sovereign and he's in control. But I want to focus on Trump's his campaign slogan. What is it? Make America great again. Okay, well, what does that imply? First of all, it implies that at least from his vantage point, America used to be great. But at least recently hasn't been so great. But now that he's in office, it's going to be great. There's going to be so much winning, we're going to be bored with winning, right? You get the picture? So that's a sense of the essence. Is that okay? Don't speak out loud, please. These are rhetorical questions. But I want you to think, is it okay? Well, according to the scripture here, greatness, even the greatness of a kingdom, the greatness of a man, is not necessarily a bad thing, provided your definition of greatness is okay. Anybody ever use this phrase or hear this phrase, climbing the ladder of success? Okay. It's not a good thing when you climb the ladder of success to become great, and when you get to the top, you realize the ladder is leaning against the wrong building. That's a problem. Okay? So aspiring to greatness is a good thing, provided your definition of greatness actually is in line with God's definition of greatness. If Donald Trump's definition of making America great again means making America prosperous, there's nothing wrong with prosperity, but prosperity is not an earmark of greatness. Babylon was quite prosperous before God took Nebuchadnezzar down. America, if it returns to some measure of financial prosperity, is still a wicked, wicked nation. Unless America is just, generous, benevolent, equitable, and all of these things, prosperity doesn't make one great. Now, I'm not saying that the administration is saying we just want prosperity and nothing else. I'm just helping us see that what God's definition of greatness our definition has to match his. In other words, we can't be great on our own. The Apostle Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 25, he says, when you run the race, run in such a way as to receive the prize. Don't you understand that when runners run, they all compete, but only one wins? So therefore, train in such a way that you will win. He says, those runners run for a perishable crown that won't last. But we compete for a crown that lasts forever. So there is a way to train in such a way to win, and we should win. But recognize, what are you running for? What's your definition of greatness? Greatness is good. Greatness is good, provided you know what it means to be great. God makes men and nations great. We've seen this from Daniel earlier on in chapter 2. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of our God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times, seasons, and removes kings and sets up kings. Nebuchadnezzar is great because God made him great, not because Nebuchadnezzar made himself great. That was his problem earlier. He's figured that out, and we're going to walk through how that happened again. But here's a couple other segments of scripture you can jot down here. We won't go to these, but in Genesis chapter 12, God calls a man by the name of Abram, changes his name later to Abraham, and he says to him, I will make your name great. In Genesis chapter 21, Abraham has a son by the name of Ishmael, and Sarah doesn't want anything to do with him, and so he's driven out, but he makes this promise to Abraham. He says, I will make Ishmael a great nation. Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, when Moses comes back to Egypt and God calls him to deliver his people, it says that God made Moses' name great in Egypt. And in 2 Samuel 7, verse 9, God promises David, I will make your name great and establish your throne forever. Evidently, God does not have a problem in bestowing greatness on individuals. Okay? He doesn't have, that's not a problem. That's not a problem. Provided those individuals recognize where that greatness comes from, that it's not something that they simply, by their own strength, will, and power, and talents, mustered up for themselves. So that's it. But as we think about this, Jesus wants us to do great things. This is a verse you've seen. I keep talking about this verse ever since we went through John. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Jesus wants you, I, us. He wants us to do great things for him, that his name might be extolled, that his name might be exalted. This is not a problem. This is not a problem. Maybe, potentially, depending on what we mean by great. And that's the problem, what we mean by great. In Matthew chapter 18, at this time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest?" You see, this is just inherent in human beings. Nobody aspires to be mediocre. Nobody dreams about mediocrity. Nobody dreams about failure. You always want to be the best at whatever you do. I can't remember the name of the basketball coach. Digger Phelps, is that right? He said, even if you're going to be a bum, be the best bum on the park bench. Just be the best. Aspire to greatness. Aspire to greatness. And so they're arguing about who the greatest is. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling down to him a child, he put him in the midst of them, the child that is, and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children." Turn, what does that word turn mean? Turn and become. That means unless you turn from your ways of your understanding of greatness, unless you repent, turn from, unless you turn and become like a child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So in Jesus' eyes, what is the chief benchmark of greatness? It's right there in the scriptures. What's it say? Humility. Humility. Nebuchadnezzar had none of it before the dream. Before the dream. But here's how he ends up. This is the last verse in Daniel chapter 4. "And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and I extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he's able to humble." Now the question that we're going to look at this morning for the rest of our time is, how does God make us humble? How does God make us humble? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are going to open up your word and dig through the scriptures. Holy Spirit, we're asking you to do in us the work that you did in Nebuchadnezzar. Lord, you told your disciples, unless we are humble, we can't enter the kingdom, and true greatness is defined by humility. So Lord, show us what that means, and Lord, show us by the gospel, Lord, how a person who is proud or proud and not even aware of their pride becomes humble. Humble not for the sake of humility, but humble for the sake of making your name great among the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's walk through it. Journey to greatness. In other words, journey to humility. You cannot be great until you have been made humble. And we're going to walk through the scriptures looking at Nebuchadnezzar's example. Some of you are like, "We already went through chapter 4. It was so long ago you've forgotten anyway. And besides, this is a totally different sermon from the first time we went through it." So here we go. First of all, the first thing that God does is he makes us aware of the problem. He makes us aware, in this case, of pride. If you recall back to Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by a dream. The gist of this dream was he saw this great tree that the birds of the air nested in and the beasts of the field gathered under for shelter and shade, and it was a magnificent tree and it covered the whole kingdom. And then the tree was cut down at the stump and it was blown away and it was barren, but only the stump remained, and a great watcher came and declared a declaration of judgment. And he was troubled by that. And so Daniel came and he said, "Daniel, what's it all mean?" And Daniel tells him in chapter 4, verses 19 through 27, here's what the dream means. Daniel tells him, "You're the tree. Your kingdom is great. A lot of people benefit from the good of your kingdom. But you're proud. You're proud. You're going to be cut down to size. You're going to be cut down to size. You are going to be driven into the wilderness, and you're going to eat grass like an ox. You're going to lose your mind. You're going to lose your mind. Now I want you to turn or look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 26. And this is Daniel. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that the heaven rules. In other words, when you humble yourself, when you stop exalting yourself and you realize that God is the God of the universe and not you. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be accepted to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. In other words, God showed Nebuchadnezzar, the problem is your pride. The problem is your pride. And I invite you to repent of that. God speaks to us through his word and the Holy Spirit to show us where we're off. That's what the word does. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and we are given an opportunity to turn from that sin and turn to him, humble ourselves before the Lord and seek his face and receive grace and mercy. But there has to be a response. There has to be a response. So, and God loves us enough to let us know. He pursues us. Notice Nebuchadnezzar's not pursuing God. God pursues him. He starts picking on his conscience. He sends him a prophet. He does the same with us. He picks on our conscience. He sends us the word of God. And then there's an opportunity to respond. But oftentimes we don't respond, do we? Oftentimes we do what Nebuchadnezzar did. We ignore God. We ignore God. Verses 28 through 30, it says that all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is this the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" In other words, just like it says in James, and I think Tim Sullivan referenced this verse. In James, it says, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Don't go to the word and like a man who looks in the mirror and turns away and immediately forgets what he sees. Nebuchadnezzar heard the truth and did nothing with it. Did nothing with it. He ignored God. It's very important that you and I, that we, all of us, understand this. An assent to the truth of a message and to do nothing with it is not faith. Is not faith. There's a caution that I want to level against for everyone here. Everyone here. There is a big difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Amen. Okay, Daniel, he knew God. He knew God. How do you know that Daniel knew God? Because he believed and he trusted and he obeyed. That was the evidence that he actually believed. Did Nebuchadnezzar know about God? What do you think? You better believe it. In chapter 2 and 3, you remember when the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story? Okay, they refused to bow to the golden idol, and he threw them in a furnace, the three of them. But there was a fourth figure in the furnace walking amongst them, and they were not burned. And he called them out, and he realized that Daniel's God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, delivered them. And so he made a proclamation. No one shall bow to any other god except theirs, or I'll rip you all in half. So does Nebuchadnezzar know about Daniel's God? Well, of course he does. He's seen that God do miracles. And yet, it doesn't make any day-to-day difference in his life. There's a lot of people that come to church. Some of you might be in this category. You come and you hear the word of God and you walk away from the mirror and you forget what you read. You forget what you heard. You forget what you see. There might be a prick of conscience momentarily, but as soon as you leave, as soon as you get some food in your belly, it's gone. It's gone. And that's a dangerous, dangerous thing. God gives us the freedom to totally ignore him. To totally ignore him. Here's the issue. We know better. We know better. But we think that we know better. Do you know what I meant by that? Okay, we know better. In other words, we know we ought to be a certain way, but we really know better. We think we know better. That is essentially Nebuchadnezzar, and that's often many of us. It's not that we have not heard the word or know what we ought to do. It's just that what we ought to do doesn't align with our desires, and we know better for ourselves. We know better for ourselves. At least we think that we do. We think that we do. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This kind of pride, this knowing better but thinking you know better, leads to futile thinking. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul sums it up this way: for although they knew God, think Nebuchadnezzar. This guy knows, he's seen the power of God. He's face to face with the prophet, hearing exactly what God's will is. So although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here's the thing. To the degree that you're proud, you are an utter fool. That's what that's saying. When you do not acknowledge the greatness of God and that he's established all things, and although you know God, you don't give glory to God, that's essentially being proud. That's the quintessential definition of pride, is knowing that there is a God but not living as if God actually matters. That we're the only people that matter. I'm the one. I'm the king. Look at all that I have done. Look at all that I'm seeking to do. Okay, when we think like that, our thinking becomes futile. And as you keep reading in Romans, it says that God gives them over to their sin. God gives them over to the sin. It leads to futile thinking, and it leads to God letting us experience the consequences for our own futile thinking. He will let us go down that path. In other words, God says, Brooks, I want you to walk this way. And I say, yeah, no, I know better. I know what the word says, but... And so I choose a different path. I got this. And God's like, good luck with that. And he gives us over to our own foolishness and our own pride, and he lets us experience the consequences of said pride. And for Nebuchadnezzar, that meant 7 years eating grass. Nebuchadnezzar literally lost his mind. His thinking was literally futile because he lost his mind. He lost his mind. And God, he allows us to experience pain of our own sin, not because he doesn't love us. Quite the opposite. He will let us experience pain that sometimes is due to our own folly directly as a result of his love. I mean, that's evidence of his love. In James chapter 4, it says that God gives grace to the humble, but God opposes the proud. Why do you suppose he opposes the proud? Because he hates the pride? Hates the proud? Why did he go to Nebuchadnezzar in the first place? Because he desires Nebuchadnezzar to repent. He said, this is the way it's going to work out. It's going to work out this way, and I'm going to restore you when you humble yourself. He allows us to experience pain sometimes because ultimately we won't actually turn to him until we've experienced some discomfort due to our own stupidity sometimes. And by the way, do not hear me say that if you're suffering, it's because you're proud. That is not true. It might be. I don't know. It could be, but if you suffer, therefore you're proud. That's not what I'm saying. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, yes. In many cases, yes, when God gives us over to our sin and we experience the ramifications and pain from that sin, that's God's mechanism of allowing that sin to just ruin everything so that we're like, yeah, this is kind of a dumb idea. I should stop trying to be God now. It might be a good idea for God to be God and me to just be me and allow that to play out. So that's futile thinking. God lets us experience the consequences of pride so that we will then experience his joy. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, the scriptures say that God, like a father, disciplines us as his sons. Not for punitive measure, but for correctional measure, so that we might experience his joy. So that we might experience the blessing of sons and daughters who live in the covenant relationship with our Father who loves us and desires good things for us. But if we do not follow him and we're rebellious and we buck against him, he allows us to experience the difficulty that our sins bring with it. And you see that with Nebuchadnezzar. And then lastly, God aligns our hearts to his will. God aligns our hearts to his will. Turn to James chapter 4. Let's explore this a little bit. Because in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar says that God is able to humble those who are proud. So who does the humbling? God does the humbling. But we're not passive in that humbling process. Okay, God's the one who brought about the circumstances, but Nebuchadnezzar has to do something. He has to do something. James articulates it this way, verse 6 of chapter 4. God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Okay? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In Daniel chapter 4, if you look at verse 34, turn there real quick. Verse 34. So he's driven out. He's been eating grass. His fingernails have grown long. He's got this long hair, kind of looks like Ted Nugent without any clothes on, running around the wilderness. I don't know if he has any automatic weapons, but nonetheless, he's lost his mind. He's lost his mind. But look at, 7 years go by. Look at verse 34. At the end of the days, in other words, at the end of the time period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Okay, what did he do at the end of those 7 years? What's the first thing that is recorded that Nebuchadnezzar said that he did? What did he do? What's it say? Lifted his eyes up to where? Heaven. Okay, have anybody ever looked through the wrong end of a telescope? Okay, when you put the big end of the telescope and you look through the big end, what does it make everything look like? Further away. Okay, when you think life is about you and you put this telescope on you and you try to look at God, what does God look like? Very, very little. Very small. Not non-existent, just small and insignificant. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing with his life for most of the time. It was about him. Look at the kingdom that I have built with my own hands. I'm pretty awesome. The telescope's on me. After 7 years of eating grass, all of a sudden he's like, you mean it's supposed to go the other way around? Oh my goodness. Look at the size of the moon. He turned his eyes upward and he looked heavenward towards God. His focus was not on his own heart, not on his own life, but now it was on the God who gave him life. Do you see how subtle the switch is? All he did was lift his eyes. And from lifting his eyes comes praise. The exact opposite of Romans 1:21, although he knew God, he failed to give glory to God. Now he looks to God and gives glory to God. And what does it say? It says his reason was restored to him. In other words, the exact opposite of Romans 1:21-24. In other words, no longer futile thinking, but right thinking. He began to see himself in relationship to who God was. Now, what does it say? We looked at this, and then God made him what? Greater still. God's not opposed to your success, provided that you see that your success is a blessing from him and it brings glory to him. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be a success. I went to the Iowa-Penn State meet on Friday. Neither one of those teams is rated number one. They're rated number two and number three. Four in some polls, in terms of whatever polls you follow. Okay, so two and three. Neither one of them are happy with that position. They both want to be number one. And the wrestlers that face one another, they want to be number one. They want to be great. There's nothing wrong with that, provided that as we pursue greatness, it's in line with God's definition of greatness, which is not I measure myself against other men, but rather I measure myself in light of who God created me to be and is my life and are my steps bringing him glory. That's what it means. Nebuchadnezzar finally got that, finally brought him to the cell place where he was understanding of that. Now, how do you get there, though? How do you get there? God has to align our hearts to his will. We see that in the final verses of Daniel chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar. But how do you and I experience that? Hopefully, God's not going to drive us out into a wilderness and we're going to run around naked for 7 years. That's just not my desire for you or for me or for any of us. So how does God get us from point A, being it's all about me, to point B, being, you know, it's all about God? How does he get us there? How does he move us there? What's the means by which he does that? Well, we draw near to God, and as we do so, we lift our eyes to him and we begin to speak to him. We begin to engage him. He begins to engage us through his scriptures. The Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we're sons and daughters of God, and we begin to actually converse with God. We begin to converse with God. This is what prayer is. Prayer. It's praying, our Father, Dad, I want your name to be hallowed. I want your name to be lifted up. That's my desire. And I'm going to be honest with you, God, I know it really should be my chief desire, but it's really not most of the time. I want to desire what you want me to desire. I want your will, Dad. I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want your will to be done in my life today. What's your will? What do you want me to do today? How do you want me to live today, tomorrow, the next day? See, that's what it means to submit yourself to God. That's what it means to humble yourself and draw near to God. That's what it means. And when you do that, James says that he gives more grace. He gives more grace. But that's the problem. Not that he gives more grace. That's not the problem. The problem is that. The thing in quotations there? The problem is actually saying that and meaning it. Anybody can recite the Lord's Prayer as a rote prayer. But this is not what Jesus is saying that we should do. He's saying, no, I want that to be the expression of your heart. Dallas Willard said this. He goes, perhaps we don't hear the voice of God because we don't expect to hear it. But perhaps we don't hear it because we know that we fully intend to run our lives in our own and never seriously considered anything else. The voice of God would be an unwelcome intrusion to our plans. How many of you know what you ought to do, but you don't want to do it? Quick show of hands. There you go. If you remain in that state, you can't pray the Lord's Prayer. So what do you do? It's kind of depressing, isn't it?
Well, I guess we'll just go to Village Inn, eat some pancakes, and get fat.
You might do that. But you don't have to walk away with that kind of mentality. God actually desires for us to draw near to him. He says, God opposes the proud, but what does he do for the humble? He gives them more grace. Do you know what it means to humble yourself before the Lord? It means to go before the Lord and pray the Lord's Prayer and mean it and say, Lord, I want your name to be exalted, but I'm going to be honest with you. I compete with you for greatness. I'm going to confess to you, Lord, I'm so full of myself, I can't even breathe sometimes. I want my will to be done, and I am submitting myself to you, and I am saying, not my will be done, but your will be done. Do you see how the confession works in there? This is called wrestling with God. This is what Jacob did. Jacob wanted to be great. For the first part of his life, he wanted to be great, and he lied, and he schemed, and he manipulated to become great. And then when he was put up in a rock in a hard place and he was going to face his brother Esau and he was afraid that his brother Esau was going to kill him, he wrestled with an angel of the Lord on the brook. And he wrestled with God and he wouldn't let him go. He said, bless me. And he wouldn't bless him. And he said, bless me. What's your name? Jacob. Bless me. What's your name? Jacob. Bless me. And he blew out his hip. It's because God likes wrestling. He's in the MMA. That's just the way it is. And the point is, I can't bless you until you bow before me. I won't bless you until you submit yourself to me. You can't become great until you lose. You can't become high until you go low. You can't become great until you're humbled. And God humbled Jacob, and he said, from now on, you will be called Israel. You are my son, and I will make you a great nation. Not until he's humbled. But notice how he was humbled. What's the mechanism by which he was humbled? He wrestled with God in prayer. Nebuchadnezzar wrestled with God in prayer on his knees, literally, with fingernails like eagle's claws. And he looked to the heavens, and that was the first time he ever praised God. You don't have to wait for 7 years until your fingernails grow really long and you're eating grass. You can do that today. You don't have to wait until the foolishness and consequences of your own pride ruin your marriage or ruin your life or ruin your job or ruin your health or ruin your finances. You don't have to wait. God says that he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble when they humble themselves. And I get that you are afraid to do God's will. So am I. But God gives us more grace. More grace. Is there something that God is asking you to do? What's he want you to do? Reconcile with someone? Ask for forgiveness? Be obedient in some act of sharing your faith? Be generous? What's he want you to do? What's holding you back? I'll tell you what holds people back. They're afraid that if they do God's will, God won't actually provide. They know better, but they know better. Or you know better, but you know better. That's a lie. You don't know Jack. You don't know anything. I don't know anything. I don't know what's best for me. The Father does. I don't know who should rule this nation or govern us. The Father does. That's the whole theme of Daniel. God and his sovereignty and man submitting himself to that sovereignty. Is there something that God wants you to forsake? Some sin. What's holding you back? Same answer. You're afraid. Dallas Willard nails this. This is our issue. This is my issue. Tim Sullivan said, I was talking with him and he spoke to our community group this week, and he's been on the mission field for 26 years, and he went on staff with Pioneers and went to Northern India and was part of a ministry that was a pioneering work to Muslims. And we were asking him, why Northern India? He goes, well, when him and Heidi first decided that they were going to go as missionaries, they knew that they wanted to work with Muslim people. They knew that. It was something that God had put on their heart. They desired that. But they didn't know where. They just knew, Tim knew that he didn't want to go to India. And he kept in this process, he just kept with like, Pakistan, that'd be good, Afghanistan, where, just not India. And here's what Tim said. He didn't hear an audible voice, but over this process of refining and guiding in terms of where you're going to be landing, here's what he heard from God. Tim, if you just trust me, I'll show you a joy that you've never known. I'll show you a joy that you've never known. But he had to submit. He had to submit. When Tim first landed on the field in Northern India, a long, long time ago, I asked him, I said, so how many Muslim background believers in Christ that came from Muslim backgrounds were there when you first started? He goes, that we know of? None. None. When you left and you went from Northern India to Thailand, of the all the ministries that you were partnering with in Northern India, how many Muslim background believers were there when you left? 50,000. 50,000. Tim, if you just trust me, I'll give you more joy than you'll ever, ever understand. He'll give us the nations for Christ. He'll restore your family. I'm not going to tell you he's going to restore your health because he might take your health. Tim was telling me that after one whole family came to Christ, 14 of them all at once, you know, in Acts where it says and the whole family came to Christ. It was one of those incidents in Northern India. There was great rejoicing and they were praising God, praising God. Within the same week, they get a phone call that one of their brothers in Christ in this village who had just come to Christ, he was killed for following Jesus in his Muslim culture. And so they wept. And then God poured out the Spirit on that village and 500 people came to Christ directly because of that. So no, I'm not going to say that you'll be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. But you'll be great. Because God's definition of greatness is different from our definition of greatness. And he will make his name famous through us as we seek to make his name great. That's what it means to be great. In every conceivable context. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as they come forward to distribute the elements. The body and the bread representing the bread representing the body and the cup representing the blood. We celebrate this to remember because we forget. Jesus, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. The joy set before Jesus was your redemption. Your redemption. This is in Luke. He does the Lord's Supper, gives them the elements and says, do this in remembrance of me. But I want you to notice a few verses later in verse 41, when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Do you see that Jesus had to wrestle in prayer the same way we do? Do you see that? This is not unique to us. The Son did the same thing that we do. And when we take the juice and we take the bread, we remember that he had to subdue his will to his Father's. And that's where his greatest joy came from. And ultimately, where your joy and where my joy comes from. So take that cup and take that bread and hold that and meditate on the greatness and the glory of Christ and his sacrifice. And then we'll come to celebrate it together. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he lifted it and he broke it and he says, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he passed the cup and he said, this cup is the cup of my blood, the new covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. And they took the bread and they took the wine and they gave thanks and they sang a hymn and they went out in the darkness, and then Jesus prayed in the garden. And he said, pray with me just for a minute that you might not fall into temptation. And they fell asleep, and he prayed. And he said, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And he prayed that three times as he was sweating blood and was overwhelmed to the point of death with sorrow. And he submitted his will to his Father. And that's the reason that we do this, is to remember that his submission is our salvation. That his yielding to the Father is our joy. And that as we drink this and as we eat this, we do this in remembrance of him. And let that inspire you to trust him. Maybe for the first time for some of you, for your salvation, and for others, to trust him enough to humble yourself before him. And say, listen, if he can provide his body and his blood for me, he can give me my daily bread. He can give me my joy when I'm not sure where that joy is going to come from in the midst of my trials and tribulations. Your Father loves you. And he demonstrated that by giving his Son as an offering. So let's remember that. Father, we thank you for this bread And we thank you for this juice, which represent your son's body and your son's blood. And we eat it not to become righteous, but we eat it to remember your righteousness and your greatness and your great sacrifice. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. We thank you for salvation that comes only through Christ. And thank you, Lord, that you have our best at your heart. Lord, we pray that your name would be great, and we receive these elements in your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the people of God that are here this morning. Lord, we just pray that you continue to work in our hearts. Don't leave us the way we are. Change us, humble us, and Lord, give us joy that comes from knowing you. Pray for those, Lord, who don't know you yet, that they would submit themselves to you and receive you by grace through faith. Pray for those who do know you, Lord, that you, our knowledge of you would grow deeper, not intellectual knowledge, but experiential knowledge. Let us know you deeply and be known by you. Lord, encourage us and strengthen us as we follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.